I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Continue our study through the canons of Dort, finishing the second head of doctrine, which deals with definite atonement, particular atonement. Second Samuel chapter 7. Read verse 18 through 29. So this is right after God has given this great covenantal promise to David that his son would be on the throne forevermore. So the promise of the covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is the promise of the Messiah that is to come. And now this is David's prayer as response to God's grace. Verse 18, this is God's word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving up before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." There ends our Old Testament reading, and now let's turn to the New Testament reading, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd probably venture to guess that Ephesians 2 is the chapter of Scripture we've read the most since I've been your pastor. I have the privilege of choosing these passages, and this is my favorite, so you get to hear it often. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first 10 verses, part of which were our assurance of pardon this morning. Revelation 2, verse 1. This is God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There ends our reading from God's holy word. I'd like you to turn with me in your Maroon Forms and Prayers book to page 268, to the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort were written as a response to false teaching in the church from a group of Reformed pastors and believers called the Arminians in time, the Remonstrants, they were called in those days. And the Arminians put forth 5 points with articles and subpoints under them explaining their teaching, and was judged to be false, contrary to God's word. And the positive was put forward, which is the Canons of Dort, one of the 3 confessions that we subscribe to. As we continue our study through, we're going to look at verses or Article 7, 8, and 9. It's on page 268. Faith, God's gift. But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. Article 8, the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation, and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. Article 9. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out. It will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior, who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. There is a reading of our confession. The Lord bless it to us. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian faith makes sense. Though the scriptures contain mysteries, and God is incomprehensible, he still makes himself clear. This is true in salvation. And part of the importance of studying the doctrines of grace, as we are from the Canons of Dort, is so that we can be assured in our hearts, and that we can be assured and convicted that indeed what God reveals in his word is true. Because if we're not sure of that, if we're 80% sure, let's say, then when the hard times come, the 20% of unbelief will fill our minds with all kinds of doubts. But by trusting that what God reveals is true, it equips us to share, to explain our faith to others for the glory of our God. In Hosea, we read that my people perish for lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. The same danger is true today as it was leading up to the Synod of Dort. And this is what started taking place in the Netherlands in the early 17th century. False doctrine, false teaching were creeping into the church. These doctrines of grace, of God's free justification, of the free offer of the gospel, of the finished work of Jesus Christ, of God's perfect and sovereign election and grace from before the foundations of the world, these were under attack. And so God called the faithful to defend the truth. It wasn't just ministers who were doing this. It was members of congregations as well. And the only reason why they could do that is because they were taught. Because they knew things. Now, as parents, we send our children to catechism. And if you've been in the church long enough, maybe you also at one point went to catechism. And we teach these truths, these doctrines from the scriptures, and we teach them year after year after year to our children. And we seek to minister to their hearts as much as we can. We might think, is that really worth the time? You know, is that really worth my use of a Tuesday night that I have to teach a catechism class? The parents have to drive their kids here? Is it really worth your time along the same lines to read a theological book? You read one theological book, or you could read five novels. Isn't it better just to read the novels? What's at stake? The health and well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ is at stake. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. This afternoon, as we look at one of these doctrines of grace, the definite atonement of Christ, we're going to answer six questions as we relate to Article 7 and 9. Our theme is the particular grace of our God is guaranteed in the blood of Christ. The particular grace of our God is guaranteed in the blood of Christ. Six questions. Question one, who is to blame for the guilt of unbelief? This question is answered in Article 7. Article 7 is a response to the Arminians, and if you look, you can see that it flows out of Article 6. And the deeper question from the Arminians is, if you believe in a definite atonement, if you believe that Jesus Christ has actually died for a particular number of people, how could man be guilty of unbelief? How is man guilty for being in the state for which he is born? An unbeliever cannot be guilty of unbelief unless there's no possibility that he or she could be saved. So either he's guilty or he's not by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they would argue, is either defective or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is insufficient. Thereby, a sacrifice was not valuable enough to save those that do not believe. So, they argue, you cannot blame man for that, because the unbeliever never had the opportunity to believe. Right? There was no blood to cover their sins. They had no way to enter the most holy place. They had no way to find acceptance before God, because Jesus Christ, according to the Reform then, say that he did not shed his blood for them. That's not fair, is the argument. So who is to blame? So the Arminians said, see, Christ's sacrifice must have covered all sinners. And if Christ's sacrifice then covered all sinners, then if you reject that, then you can be blameworthy. That's the nature of the argument. It's over against this argument that Article 6 and 7 is defending the truth of God's word. Article 6 already made clear that you do not have to believe in a universal atonement or a general atonement to maintain the guilt of the lost unbeliever. Article 5, if you look up there, showed that all are confronted with Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. All are confronted with Jesus Christ. All hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and all are confronted, to use the modern terminology, which is not biblical terminology, the principles there, but are confronted then with the decision. Yes or no, Christ? Will you believe or will you not? Will you throw your anchor in with Christ? Will he be your Savior? Or will you seek to go it alone? Well, what if they're never confronted with that? That's what they're to be confronted with in the preaching of the word. God did not make robots. We're not robots. Unbelievers are not robots. God made humans with wills. The Savior is placed before them, and they're commanded to repent and believe. And yet not all will believe. But why? Isn't that the insufficiency of the Savior? If your Bible's open, turn over to John chapter 3. Because Jesus said this was going to happen. John chapter 3, look at verse 16. This great gospel promise. It says, "There, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We know that part. We probably know the next part too. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But now it's this next verse, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So what is the cause of condemnation? In verse 18, the cause of condemnation is unbelief. Here, explained as rejection. That all those who believe, and believing by receiving and trusting because they've heard, Romans 10, are saved. But those who don't, those who reject, those who say no, they're guilty of their unbelief. The call came to them, and they rejected. If this is true, then the Arminians will follow up with the next question, question two. If man is to blame for unbelief, then he should be praised for faith, right? So if the calling goes out and man is blamed for unbelief because he heard of Jesus Christ but he rejected him, then the opposite is the case. If you believe in him, then you should be praised. And now you've gained something, merited something, or earned something, right? And the answer here is no. To say so is to misunderstand the grace of God. There is no way, there is not one single chance, sovereignly speaking, that anyone could possibly ever gain, merit, earn anything righteous before God. As the great Puritan once said, "Works, works, a man get to heaven by works. I would as soon climb to the moon on a rope of sand and get to heaven by works." It can't happen. It's impossible. We, by definition, as creatures, are those who are unable to merit before God. And this is what our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2 is getting at. I mean, you can't see any clearer than Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, that it's by grace. Not only does it say it's by grace, it explains why it's by grace, because the first verses showed how utterly sinful we were. Lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. That is everybody. Everybody will always, always do that. Living in the passions of their flesh, the desires of their body. Everyone will always do that unless they are regenerated, made alive by the Holy Spirit. Everybody will always do that. And one more passage, if you have your Bibles open, let's look over to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and let's look at verses 5 to 6. And we can look at many passages along this line, simply by grace. 11, verse 5. "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." That glorious truth, the monk who beat himself, who slept on the floor, who deprived himself of food and sleep, Martin Luther, finally learned. He finally understood what grace is. If you deserve it, it's not grace. Grace is that very thing which is undeserved.
And this is why Article 7 has that phrase, solely, which means only and fully, completely, solely from God's grace. Of course, there's no way that grace or the reception of that grace is to be found or explained to have its reason in the sinner. It's impossible. This will be explained in the third head of doctrine, the total depravity, but realize that everybody is inclined to sin after the fall. Everybody's totally depraved. Think of all the passages of Scripture that explain the sinfulness of man's heart. God looked upon man, Genesis 6, and saw the inclination of his heart was only evil continually. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man's heart is utterly corrupt and broken. No one seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. Take that for truth. Second, the nature of grace is something that's undeserved. It's unmerited. If it would be merited, it would be called a wage or a debt. You've worked for it or you've earned it, but no one ever could put the eternal God to their debt. That's why I say it's impossible as human beings, the creation of God, to put the Creator to their debt. That we could say, God owes me something. Never. It's of grace. But even more than that, it's not merely because we are sinners. Are we unable to merit the grace of God because we're creatures? Grace, otherwise, would not be grace. And third, here's something that's brought up in Article 7, was passed by in Article 6, and that is the eternal purpose of God. The grace of God is from everlasting. It's a fascinating term. The grace of God is from everlasting. And there's going to be a tension in that term and what we're going to talk about in a moment, but remember that. The grace of God is from everlasting. They're saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction, receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. How is that possible? There is no possibility that someone could earn something before they exist. We don't exist in eternity. If we believe, if you're sitting here this afternoon with faith in your heart, you must recognize the fact that it is only, completely and solely by God's grace. Nothing of you. All of God. Brings us to question three. What are the consequences of denying definite or particular atonement? We can say the Arminians believe in a universal atonement. In a sense, this is correct since they believe that Jesus Christ died for every single person. But they also all recognize the fact that not everybody ends up believing. That the Scriptures speak of election and that Christ laid down his life for his sheep. So the Arminian would limit the atonement in some sense. But the Arminians limit the atonement after God has made it general. Right? So God saves everybody, or I should say Jesus Christ died for everybody, but only some of them believe. But essentially what they're denying is God's very will in salvation. They're denying God's very purpose. It was not a mistake that some are saved and others are not. Definite atonement, particular atonement, means that it was according to God's intention. That the Father gave the Son a particular number. And he had them in his mind's eye. From when? When he was on the cross? No. From eternity. From eternity he had them. From eternity the Father gave them to the Son. And Christ died for all the elect and for them alone. Look at the middle of Article 8 there. It says, in other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, heard about that this morning from Jeremiah 31, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. For whom did Christ die? Did Jesus have in mind Muslims and Buddhists and Mormons? Was Jesus' blood shed for them? Was Jesus' body broken for them? Did he live for them and rise for them? And the answer is no. He did not, unless they come to repentance and faith in Christ. Then we know after the fact that he died for them. But Christ's blood was not shed for Muhammad. For sure not. Christ's death accomplished exactly what God set it out to accomplish. It was a perfect and complete and full atonement. In every single droplet of Christ's blood, or in the atonement of his people, no blood was wasted. The consequences of getting the atonement wrong, the work of Jesus Christ wrong, is that you then invent a God. Not from the scriptures, but from imagination. A God who is weak in sovereignty and whose grace is dependent on whether or not man wants to receive it. Only a particular substitutionary atonement of the elect from before the foundation of the world will bring the glory to God and salvation. Question 4. When are we saved? This gets back up to the eternity question. When Christ accomplished salvation, or when we believe? To put the question another way, from Article 8, to use this phrase, when does God bring his elect infallibly to salvation? Perfectly and completely to salvation. We'll look at the end of 8. It says there that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual. So the sin they're born with and the sin they do, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. When did God determine this to take place? Well, we know it's from before the foundations of the world. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked on earth. He lived a perfectly obedient life. All throughout his life, he suffered. When did Jesus descend into hell? You know when Jesus descended into hell? It began when he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, born, lived, was taught, suffered hunger, want, had to learn, etc. All throughout his life, he suffered the descent into hell. And this took on the shape of suffering. And all that we said in the Apostles' Creed, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, the humiliation of Christ. And then after that, there's a turning point, the exaltation of Christ. But then, what happened, boys and girls, after the death of Christ? He arose. And then what did he do after he arose? Well, after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, he sent forth his Spirit on Pentecost, all for our salvation. As believers today, we ask, as we're thinking about 2,000 years ago, when were we saved? And the answer, I think, is summarized well in this hymn. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. We are justified by faith alone, and this happens in time, and it happens in our life. We're chosen in eternity, but we're not justified in eternity. When was Abraham saved? Jesus hadn't even died yet. Abraham believed. It was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus Christ accomplished it all. So we look to Jesus Christ, not in eternity, but in real time, in real history, as the real Savior who accomplished a real salvation. And that everyone who believes on him is saved. He's the only Redeemer. It's through faith that we take hold of, that we get a grasp of, we appropriate all of Christ's merits and forgiveness. Our salvation is secured in eternity, but realized in history through faith. Question 5. Can the gates of hell ever prevail against the gates of heaven? It's probably the easiest question of the sermon. Look at Article 9. This plan arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. Vainly. And this echoes question answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that answer, there are three things the Son of God is going to do for the chosen community. He's going to gather her, he's going to protect her, and he's going to preserve her. Will the gates of hell ever prevail? No, they will not. But will they prevail for a little while? No, they won't prevail for a little while either. They can never. They can never prevail. There might be times where things look bleak in this world, but God will not break the bruised reed of the church. There will always be a church. There will always be a shining light of Jesus Christ on the earth. Satan is defeated. Not just then, but now. Satan now is defeated. Satan is on a leash. He's like a dog on a leash who can run freely around the backyard. But God holds the leash. If you ever walked a dog, you know what you can do, unless the dog is bigger than you, but you can pull back on the dog. Some dogs even have choke collars. You pull on the leash and the dog will stop or come to you very quickly. Satan is defeated, and yet he still prowls around like a roaring lion. He's a lion who's on a leash, held by God. Why would God do that? Why doesn't God just completely bind him? It's the same reason because that God sent poisonous snakes in the wilderness to the Israelites. It's to test them, to strengthen them, maybe to rebuke them. We will not trust in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know for sure? It's because Jesus said so. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God tells David, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, how is the throne of David going to be established forever? We know it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of the greater Son of David. And now Jesus Christ has come. And now the risen and reigning Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same one who's gathering his people, who's protecting his people. He's the shepherd with the rod and the staff. And he's preserving them for everlasting life. The king's on the throne. So where is the throne of David? In heaven. At the right hand of God Almighty. And there, Christ in his kingship reigns. Not far away. Not far away. But he breaks through the spiritual to impact the physical, us, now. He saves not only souls, but also bodies, not only spiritually, but also physically. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because Jesus said so. And question six, did Christ have to die? That's a more difficult question than it might seem like on the surface. And there's been books written on the subject, on the necessity or the hypothetical necessity of the atonement. Did Christ have to die? Simple answer, yes. Both the Reformed and Arminian would say that. However, the reason why Christ had to die will differ between the Reformed and the Arminian. If ever canons the door to open, look in the Rejection of Errors, paragraph 7. And remember that the highlighted parts, so the parts in gray, are stuff that we don't believe, but these are not just made-up statements. These are actually the statements that the Arminians put forward. That's what the Arminians believe. Who teach that Christ neither could die, nor had to die, nor did die for those whom God so dearly loved, and chose to eternal life, since such people do not need the death of Christ. In Article 7, and we'll come back to that. In Article 7, the horrible teachings of the Arminians become clear. We said they believe in a universal atonement and not a particular atonement. In actual fact, the Arminians did not deny the atonement. They deny the atonement. They don't deny that Jesus lived for 33 years and then he died on the cross. They deny the necessity and the actuality of the atonement itself. We would say that Jesus needed to die as our substitute so that we can have those things Christ gives us, the forgiveness of sins and his perfect righteousness. The Arminian theory is called the governmental theory of the atonement, where Jesus' death does not pay the penalty for sin, but it merely shows that God was not happy with sin, and he showed that by permitting his sinless son to die the death of a sinner. Arminians would then say that Jesus made it possible for God to save people, merely apart from punishment, and still maintain divine justice. And as paragraph 7 says, they contradict the apostle and the Savior. And if you look at the rejection of heirs, you can see those passages listed. Galatians 2, Romans 8, John 10, and John 15. We'll leave those as is. Did Christ have to die? Yes. Because the Father sent the Son. There is not another way, according to God's good plan, to atone, because we couldn't do it. And the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb couldn't do it either. There was nothing but one who was true God and true man. The atoning death of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is perfect and sufficient. For every single soul Jesus shed his blood for, they will live eternally with God. So beware. Beware for false teachings of the atonement, which can creep into the church. But as we hear something like this, as we hear a sermon on the atonement of Christ and the particular nature of that atonement, let it move us to praise, to worship, to say, thank you, God, that you've done completely and perfectly what we were unable to do, and that you've sent such a glorious Savior to do this for us. And that's life-changing. That's redeeming. That he's our treasure. He's our gift forevermore. No matter what happens in this life, we have that treasure, and it cannot be stripped away. These are not the treasures of earth that moth and rust can destroy, but these are treasures preserved for us in heaven, in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. Reserved for us in Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake with the atonement. The glorious Savior has done this for us. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Amen.